1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to verse 3 this evening. We're going to title the message, Arm Yourselves, which is a phrase that is given to us in verse 1. He says in verse 1, he said, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Heavenly Father, we come here again this evening, thanking Thee for the day and for the blessings that You've bestowed upon us and the opportunities that You've given us to worship this day. Lord, we ask tonight that, Lord, that Thy will to be done. We ask for Your anointing and reading upon the Holy Scripture. And we ask this evening that You would speak to our hearts. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verses 1 through 6, this would be the outline to the chapter. In verses 1 through 6, we have the consideration of Christ's sufferings as we suffer. In verses 7 through 11, we have, it shows here the future should cause us, looking into the future, should cause us to pray, to love, and to serve. And then verses 12 through verses 19, endure sufferings and commit our soul to the faithful God. Well, last week we covered two very important and difficult texts, and we looked last week at verse 19 through 21, and I titled the message, "Doeth Baptism Save?" And we considered two statements. We considered all of the text, but we considered two statements in as far as in the passage in detail. And one of those was in verse 19, where it says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. We covered that, and we looked at the fact that this is not referring to Him going down into the center of the earth in hell and preaching, but it's referring to when He preached through Noah in the days before the flood. We also considered in verse 21 where it says, "Even baptism doeth also now save us." We considered that text and the surrounding verses, and we went back and looked in Acts 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts 15, and then compared that with 1 Peter of things that Peter had said before. Well, the theme of our text this evening, and especially this entire chapter, is the theme of suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't seem to be able to get away from that in this book. The theme of suffering for righteousness' sake continues in this chapter as he's using the fact that as Christ was willing to suffer for us, and that's how he starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, we should be willing to do the same thing, and suffering for Him have the same attitude. Now, again, I titled this evening, Arm Yourself, and we're not talking about with carnal weapons, but we're talking about arming ourselves with the same mind and attitude and disposition that Jesus Christ had. And so we're going to take a little look at that this evening. He says here, coming back to verse 1, the first word is "for as much." In other words, this is a continuation of what he's previously been talking about. Well, the conclusion of chapter 3 speaks of Christ's victory in his sufferings and his ascension into heaven. It closes in verse 22 with his ascension into heaven. So as you come to a conclusion in chapter 3, we have Christ's victory in his sufferings and his ascension into heaven. As we begin in chapter 4, we find here this begins with the Christian's attitude toward suffering. Okay, chapter 3 ends with Christ's victory in suffering. Chapter 4 begins with the Christian's attitude in suffering. As a matter of fact, I know that I've given these verses to you at least 5 to 7 times. But I want to give them to you again tonight because, I might could be accused of riding a hobby horse or staying on something too long if it wasn't the fact that we're teaching expositorily. Since we're going through this verse by verse, we keep coming back to the same issue because Peter brings us back to the same issue because God laid it upon his heart to bring us back to the same issue. So here are the verses. You already have them written down, but here are the verses again in this chapter, in this book rather, every chapter about sufferings. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 2, verse 21. Actually, some other verses in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 that we read 2 weeks ago. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Well, verse 1 and then verses 12 through 16. That's what we have. We can't get away from this subject. And then in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. So in every chapter, we've had to deal with this because it was important to God to give to Peter, to give to his people the issue of suffering for Christ. Now, let me say this. There is a very strong link between Christ's sufferings and the Christian's sufferings. This is what we see in this book, and especially as we get into this chapter. Peter's argument in this chapter, his argument beginning in verse 1, is that Christ suffered for you. And he says, will you suffer for him? That's his whole argument in chapter 4. And let me say this, when people are converted, when they come to be saved, we ought to tell them this. We ought to tell them what they're enlisting in. Because when you enlist in the Lord's army and you join up, you know, and you accept Christ as your Savior, these are some of the things that we must face. None of us desire afflictions and infirmities and sufferings. I mean, you got to be insane to want those kind of things. But the fact is, the Bible gives us plenty of warning that these things will come if we live godly in Christ Jesus. And so he tells us then, since they are going to come, he tells us how that we are to prepare for that. And I told you a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, that sufferings is not just physical persecutions, but it's also slander and verbal abuse. And so persecution can come in many, many ways and many forms, but it's still persecutions, and is classified as sufferings for Christ. Now notice, as we come back here, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, for as much, again linking this to chapter 3, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. All right, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. He's reminding us of this again and using this as a platform to say that we are to have the same mind and be willing to suffer for him. Now, again, in chapter 3, verse 18, notice, he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Back up with me to chapter 2 and verse 21. Here again we see Christ's sufferings connected with the fact that we're to suffer. He said in verse 21, he just got through in verse 19 and 20, speaking about suffering. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, that is in this text, to suffer and to follow Christ, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Back up with me to chapter 1 and notice with me in verse 11. It says here, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, notice, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, what we have in our text very clearly, coming back to chapter 4, verse 1, he says here in chapter 4 and in verse 1, he says, "Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Now, let's take just a few passages on Christ. These are familiar passages to you, but let's look at them anyway. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice here first of all. In Hebrews chapter 12. Now, notice with me as we come to chapter 12, let me read the first three or four verses. Notice as we begin here in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading a text here that shows us that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. As we read these verses, why did Christ suffer? Well, he suffered for us. Okay? Keep that in mind. When we suffer for him. Okay? And so keep in mind that he's suffering for us. He had a goal in mind that he had a goal, and the fact that what would come out of that suffering would be the redemption of humanity. Notice, he says in verse 1, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." But let me say this as we get into this. I think these passages are important not only to the Christians in general throughout all of church history, and these are written in the first century, but throughout all of church history there have been Christians that have to go through horrific things. I believe that what I'm doing tonight and other services in this church, I believe that I am arming us, preparing us four things that will probably come in this nation here. We've had it made in this nation, and there's not been lots of persecution. And I do realize that the more serious we get for God, the more persecution there is. As a matter of fact, there's persecutions. There is the physical persecutions we hear about in other lands. But there's that verbal, that slander type of persecution. There is also that persecution, and where we suffer for Christ, where people just kind of take their hands off of you and push you aside. Have you ever been done that way? If you haven't, talk to me after service and I'll explain to you what that means. Where people just kind of push you aside, won't have anything to do with you because they don't want to listen to the things of the Lord. I know exactly that feeling. But I believe that I am arming you and myself for things that we may be facing in this nation in the near future. Things don't look good for America, as I was speaking to you this morning. Even though we live in this world, we must participate in this world, and we have nowhere else to go until Jesus comes, amen? But still yet, we've got to learn how to live and function in this world, and these are texts right here that we need to get down in our soul and in our hearts. Because I'm telling you, you're going to need these passages. Now, in our text in Hebrews, you'll notice he said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," notice, "despising the shame," disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ went through persecution. He went through sufferings. But it says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross for his church, his bride, for you and I that are sitting here tonight in this sanctuary. So Christ did all of this for you and I. And he's saying the least we can do is suffer for him as we live in this world. Notice with me in Philippians, most of you can probably quote this, but I want to read it again. I probably read this 25 times in the course of a year. Notice with me in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 8. Now, if you're taking notes tonight, you could write down John 17:5. Basically, Christ emptied himself of his glory that he previously had with the Father when he came to this earth. I don't mean he gave up his deity or anything like that, but he left heaven's glory, and he's asking the Lord that he be received back into that glory after he came to this earth and went to the cross. And so he basically emptied himself of that glory when he came here to this earth to die. In John chapter 3 and verse 15, actually verses 13 through 17, when the Lord is washing the disciples' feet, they've got some contentions going along among them before that they were to partake of the supper that night. And he washes their feet. And he speaks of being a servant as he bowed himself upon his knees and washed their feet. He was a servant, and he's teaching them to do likewise. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, he came to do the Father's will. In John 5 and verse 30, he came only to please the Father, to do his will. In Matthew 26, verse 39, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's facing the sufferings of the cross, he says about removing the cup, and then he says, not my will, but thy will be done. So I use all of these verses to say that Jesus Christ suffered, but he had a goal in mind. He had a purpose in mind. He didn't just come and suffer because he wanted to suffer. But he had a goal in mind, and that was that he would redeem a people, that he would have a church, that he would have a bride, and that redemption includes all of the Old Testament saints from Adam and Eve until the end of time, whenever that will be. So Christ, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy that was set before, he knew the end of that suffering and what it would produce. He's telling us to arm ourselves to have the same mind. And again, this is not the easiest thing to wrap around, especially in the society and the culture that we live in. Okay, now watch this. I know these are simple. Some of you can probably quote them. You may have them put to memory. But these are so profound. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, and notice here, in verse 5. And what I want you to notice as I read this, we got a message, I don't know how long ago, probably a few years ago, titled The Mind of Christ. And in that message, we took this text, and I said there's three things that would sum up the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. Verse 2 through 5, we see his sacrifice. We're going to read these in just a moment. His sacrifice. He was not self-serving. Okay? He was not always demanding his rights. The second thing we see here in verse 8 is humility. Jesus Christ was completely free from any pride. And the third thing we see here is his obedience. He always pleased the Father. His obedience. Not only obedient unto death, but the death of the cross, as we're going to read. So as we look at this, I want you to think about Christ suffered for us. He was willing to do so. gladly because of what he saw that would come out of that. And again, we are to arm ourselves. So notice as we read this, he says in verse 5, he says, by the way, you may even need these verses this coming week after Tuesday, but notice with me in verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I highlighted four things in these verses. I highlighted in my Bible years ago, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." I highlighted in verse 7 the word servant. I highlighted in verse 8 the word humbled and the word obedient, so that when I turn to this passage, those statements will always jump out at me and I will see them before I ever even read the text. Okay? So let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now watch this as we come back to chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." Notice the next statement, "arm yourself likewise with the same mind." So we know what the mind of Christ is. It's a mind of servanthood. It's a mind of humility. It is a mind of total and complete obedience. So we know what his mind is. Even in 2 Corinthians, we may read it in a moment, it speaks of the gentleness and meekness of Christ. So we know what our Savior was like. We know in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, we know that he's our example, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And we know how that he operated. And so we're told to arm ourselves. You know, we hear in this country about arming yourselves, you know, in the carnal weapons. But the Lord tells his believers, he says, arm yourselves. That's what he's telling us to do. And this is the way that the Christian arms themselves. What does it mean? I don't think I need to tell you this. What does it mean to arm yourself? Well, that is with the same fortitude, the same resolve, and the same patience that Jesus Christ had. Notice in chapter 1, in verse 13, we've already covered this, but notice in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," verse 14, "as obedient children." We're to gird up the loins of our mind. In our text in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, arm yourself. You ought to highlight that. This is the way Christians arm themselves. I hear people talk today about things and what they'll do if this happens or what they'll do if that happens. And I'll say, well, here's what I'm going to do if this happens or that happens. You know. And I'm just going to tell you this right now. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die or harm somebody else over them coming and wanting to take weapons, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. I've heard two preachers a number of years ago, one's 20 years ago, they're both very dear friends of mine, or at least they were, and the other one about 5 years ago, and they said, "Did they come to get my guns?" He said, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to start shooting them and whatever." And I said, "Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do." This is 20 years ago, 5 years ago, and then I know a father and son. The son is grown now. And both of them have the mind set, and they said, "Here's what we're going to do." And I said, "Well, there is another way to arm yourselves, and we have it right here in the Holy Scripture." And the thing about it is, do you really want your children hearing and believing those kind of statements, or do you want them believing the statements that we find in the Holy Scripture? Okay? If we're persecuted for anything, suffer for anything, have to die for anything, let it be for the cause of Christ. Let it be for the cause of Christ, and not let it be for some regime or some government or some country. Let it be for the cause of Christ. Well, notice what he said in this passage, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Well, and not asking you to turn to this, but in John 18, in verse 3, the word weapon, when they came out to arrest Jesus, we was in that chapter this morning, but we didn't read that verse. When they came out with torches and weapons and so forth to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot leading them. Well, the word weapon is the same Greek word that's translated here in our text. In other words, they came out armed. They came out with weapons. What are our weapons? Well, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. Where do I find the mind of Christ? In the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. And I'm giving you stuff tonight that will get you through hard times. I'm giving you stuff tonight that will keep your soul and keep you right with God no matter what happens in our nation or the future of our nation. In Ephesians 6, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God in verse 11 and also in verse 13. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10. If you want to turn there, you can. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read a few verses from this chapter. I'm reading verse 1 and then in verses 3 through 5. And I think this here helps sum it up. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're to arm ourselves with the weapons that God has given to us. He says here in verse 1, now I, Paul, I want to read this verse because of the two words or two statements of Christ. He said, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Come down with me to verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Notice they're not fleshy. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you realize how many times that we're told to take up our cross? How many times that we're told that? We got a message in an article on discipleship, and that has to do with bearing the cross. In Matthew 16, 24 through verse 30, I believe it is, Jesus tells his disciples, he said, take up my cross and follow me. Again, in Matthew 10 and verse 38, take up your cross and follow the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, the latter part of that chapter, you can't be saved or be a disciple and refusing to take up the cross and follow the Lord. The cross was the badge and evidence of discipleship. And here we don't use the word disciple much now. The word is mentioned at least, I'd have to think, maybe at least 150 times or more in the New Testament. They were called disciples. They call one another disciples. There's nothing wrong with the word Christian. I use it all the time. The word Christian is only found three times in Scripture. It's found in the very book we're studying, and it's found in the book of Acts. But the word disciple is used over and over and over again. Disciple has a strong meaning. You know what the cross represents? When he said, take up your cross and follow me, take up thy cross. The cross meant sufferings. I mean, what else could it mean? It had the ideal of persecution and of cruel treatment. And so he's saying that we're to publicly testify and confess Christ. We're to take up our cross. And it's publicly confessing Christ as Lord and Savior and standing for His truth and for His principle. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, I will read one passage, and that's John 8, verse 31 and 32. Here's what He told, the people and His disciples. He said this, 31 and 32, he said, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said, those who continue in his word, they're the true disciples. And I challenge you again to read in Luke 14, the latter part of the chapter, beginning probably about verse 20 or somewhere there, and read through the end of it. And he's got two or three different things that he mentions with discipleship. As a matter of fact, to be a true disciple, we're not to put anything before the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that. As a matter of fact, thank you for asking me to go there. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. He says in Luke chapter 14, and he's speaking this to a great multitude. And you know the great multitudes finally faded out and went away. In John 6, when the Lord says, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they knew what he was saying. And they knew it wasn't in a literal sense. And they walked away. The disciples that call themselves disciples, they walked away. And he said unto the 12, he said, will you go also? And Peter basically said, you only have the words of life. But listen in Luke chapter 14. This is true discipleship. He said in verse 25, and there was a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. We're not to put family and relatives and children and spouses above the Lord. Now, here's the thing. If the Lord is first in your life, you'll do the right thing to other people. But I see people elevate children, spouses, relatives, friends, associates, companions, and whatever, and compromise many times and put them above the Lord, and he says that we can't do that. They have to, everyone else has to become second place to our Lord and Savior. This includes my wife, and it includes her husband. The Lord has to be number one. He is our Savior if we're going to be a disciple. And then he says in verse 27, and whosoever doeth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's simply saying suffering. And again, no one wants to suffer. Do you think Christ wanted to come to this earth and suffer and go through what he went through, leaving heaven's glory? And so no one wants to do this, but the point is Peter is saying, we're going to read a little bit later, Peter basically says, it's going to come. He says, it will come if you stand for Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he talks about counting the cost. That's what we ought to tell people when they come into the faith. Count the cost. And then in verse 33, he says, and so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. So the willingness must be there that we totally commit ourselves to Christ, take up our cross, and that has to do with sufferings for Christ. Now, notice back with me in our text, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says here in this, he said, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Highlight that in your Bible. Give that a nice color, or that when you turn to it, it just jumps out and grabs your face. Okay? Highlight that. He says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What is the same mind? Be ready to suffer, as we found in chapter 3, Christ suffering for us. And he says, likewise with the same mind. But notice there's something else about this. He says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of that. I'm going to stick with the one I had about 20 years ago, because I've looked at all the others, and I have to keep coming back to this. What does he mean? Well, he's referring to the Christians. Some believe he's referring to Christ, and that's always a possibility. But Christ, he did suffer for sins, you know, and that did cease, not his own sins, but for our sins. That is true. And then he was received back into glory. So those things are true. And there's that relationship between Christ's sufferings and the Christian's sufferings. But there's also a relationship between sufferings and holiness that we see in our text. So I believe he's referring to the Christian. Refers to the Christian. That is the process of sufferings. Now listen to me carefully. Tends to deliver us from sin and promote holiness in our lives. Now it does. I want you to think about this. Sufferings have a purifying effect. We don't like it, we don't want it, and we don't pray for it. But when it does come in our lives, whether it's sickness, whether it's opposition, whatever it is, it has a tendency to have a purifying effect on you and I. By the way, be patient with me tonight because we'll go through verse 2 and 3 quickly because I'm laying all the foundation now for the chapter and we'll just read over verse 2 and 3 and we'll come back next week and get back into our text in verse 4. Now, I want you to think about this. To avoid suffering will make us weaker. And to accept suffering will make us stronger. Now, how do we know this? Turn with me to a very familiar passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And by the way, I challenge you to read through the entire chapter of Romans 6 on this subject. Romans 6 starts out with our position in Christ of being dead to sin because of the death, burial, and resurrection to Christ. Our position in Christ, dead to sin. And then he comes to the section of our practice. First our position always, and then our practice. And he said, let not sin, therefore, reign in our mortal bodies. He first of all says, you're dead to sin. And then he says, let not sin, therefore, in view of that, reign in your mortal bodies. And the entire chapter is a beautiful chapter speaking of this truth that we're talking about right now. What is this truth? He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And by the way, Galatians 5, I'm just giving you these to write down. Galatians 5, 24 says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lust. In other words, at salvation, at conversion, every believer crucified the flesh in that he repented at that moment and renounced sin and trusted Christ as his Savior. Did we not all do that? Did we not all? We renounced sin and we repented of our sin because we knew that it was sin was the issue. Every one of us has done that if we're truly a Christian tonight. We repented and renounced sin. Okay? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet I not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how closely our salvation, our life, is connected with the crucifixion of Christ. We live, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live it by the faith of the Son of God. We are crucified with Christ. And this is why that the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4, or 6, rather 14, he said, I glory in the cross of Christ. We have that close connection with the cross of Christ. Very close connection. Now, where did I tell you to turn? 2 Corinthians 12. There was a man came by here about a week ago. And him and I spent about an hour together, this friend of mine. And he brought up a subject that I've hardly hear many bring up. And he actually was talking about his mother and as a Christian woman, some of the things she went through in her last days before she died. And he said, do you think, Pastor, that this is a part of the process of dying to get her mind upon the Lord and heaven? I said, you're probably the first person that I've heard really say that. I said, I have preached on that subject before. And I've thought about it a lot over the years. Now, I don't have a sermon just on that, but I've mentioned it in sermon. But I want you to think about this. I've been with many people when they have died. I've been with many good Christian people when they've died. And I've seen the sufferings. I've seen the pain. Could be days, could be weeks, it could be months or even years. Why does God's people go through these things sometimes? And I've thought about that a lot over the years. And I don't think it's because they have been living in some... I know some people that's loved God and have suffered. And I honestly believe that some people, maybe all of us to some extent, we know that when we die that we get weaker and more frail, things of that nature. Sometimes there's suffering, sometimes there's not a lot of pain. But I believe that is just to dim this world and brighten heaven so we welcome it better. Now, I want you to think about that. The same way the process of sufferings now in our life, number one, delivers us from sin, and number two, promotes holiness in our lives. It has a purifying effect. You know yourself. When you go through things, whether it's heartaches, sickness, whatever that it is, oppositions, you know that really you come out on the other end of that thing better. You may not like it. You got to be insane to like it. Unless you've got the vision that Paul has got. No one loves this. Now notice this. I'm going to use this example, and we're not going to be turning anywhere else. And we'll go back and read the next two verses and we'll get back into this next week. But this chapter describes the Apostle Paul, who is living for God. The Lord just dumped a load of truth and revelation upon him. And he speaks in chapter 11, verse 30, of glorying in his infirmities. And then as we come to chapter 12, he says in verse 5, "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." You've got to be insane to say that, or either you've got to have a vision from heaven. You've got to have your eyes so fixed upon heaven. Notice this. He said, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool." I'm in verse 6. "For I will say the truth, but now I forbear." Notice I stop. "Lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or he heareth me." Verses 1 through 4, he's just been given all this truth and revelation. Verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And he said this, he said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." I'm saying to you that sufferings makes us stronger. To avoid them, we become weak. To embrace them when they come. We're not asking for them, we're not praying for them, we're not desiring them. But when they come, when we embrace them, then we become much stronger in our Christianity. There is a relationship between suffering and holiness. Tribulation in our lives has a tendency to wean our hearts from this world. And we know that is true. Anytime we've been through something, and we all have at times, we know that it draws us closer to God. We pray more. We have more trust in the Lord than at any other time. So let's go back to our text, read a few other verses and close. We're going to be, and I'm not just running over verse 2 and 3. We will be covering all of it as we go through this chapter. I had a quote here, and let me just read this real quickly. and I'm just taking part of this quote from another author on the text we're reading. And he says, to gain the blessed fruit of suffering. What a way to word it. To gain the blessed fruit of suffering, the eye of a suffering Christian must be fixed upon the suffering Lord. See the connection? We must arm ourselves with the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It must be our effort to think the same holy thoughts, that to be animated by the same high resolve which filled the sacred heart of Christ. He says those thoughts that resolve are our spiritual armor. Now think about that. Those thoughts and that resolve are our spiritual armor. He said, if we let our thoughts dwell on our troubles, if we fret ourselves, we are defenseless. We are exposed to the temptation which swarm around us, but we must look away from our own sufferings and keep the earnest gaze of faith fixed upon the cross. Thus, by an act of faith, we must unite our sufferings with the Savior's sufferings, and then suffering sanctified by the faith of Christ will have its blessed work in destroying the power of sin. That's a wonderful quote. The blessed fruit of suffering. Amazing. Now notice as we come back and we're reading in verse 1 again, he said, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he, that's you and I as believers, for he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Notice in verse 2. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. This is why I believe that this is referring to us, because verse 2 kind of explains the latter parts of verse 1. The latter part of the verse 1 says, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then he says in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So verse 2, write down 2 Corinthians 5:15. Verse 2, no longer should we live in sin. In other words, the object of redemption is to rescue us from wicked lust and conform us to the will of God and not to the will of the Gentiles that we once walked in, as we're going to see in the next verse. Okay? So we should no longer walk in these things. Again, the object of redemption is not just to get us to heaven. The object of redemption is to rescue us from wicked lust and conform us to the will of God. Notice verse 3, for the time past. In verse 3, for the time past of our life. You know what he's saying? He's talking about before you got saved. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Notice you got the will of the Gentiles in contrast to the will of God. Before we got saved, contrasted with after we got saved. He said, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So the time past of our life, that's enough time wasted in sin, is what he's saying. He said the time past of our life may suffice us. In other words, and now think about this. He's saying that's enough sin. No longer should we be living in sin, in the will of the Gentiles, but we should be living in the will of God. Peter spells out some particular sins of the flesh here that we may deal with later, like lasciviousness, which means excess or license to sin, justifying sin, lust. We understand clearly what that is. Lust, anything of the flesh, and excessive wine, drunkenness, revelings, loose living, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. In other words, we see here clearly that, hey, he's saying you sinned enough when you were lost and time passed. He said, that's suffice. He said, from this point on, let's live in truth and righteousness. I do want to close in Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, to just kind of nail down the last statement there. Notice in Ephesians 2, and I'm going to be reading verse 1, 2, and 3 that describes our past, our present and our past. Notice carefully as we come here. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have been quickened and made alive. He says in verse 2, wherein in time past, that is before we were saved, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, that is by birth, the children of wrath, even as others. And then he comes back to the fact that we had mercy in verse 4, we've been quickened in verse 5, and we've been spiritually raised from the dead and seated at the right hand with Christ in heaven. Here's a quote, very short quote, and this author, I don't even remember where I got this, some years ago, he says, are we a stepping stone or a stumbling stone to others? How many times have you and I, or how many times have you had somebody say to you, if that's Christianity, I don't want it? You ever anybody say that to you? And what we see in the churches today, as somebody talked to me yesterday and also Wednesday about the music in the churches, the dress in the churches, and the looseness. We had somebody email us the other day talking about this from another state. Is that Christianity, you see? Are we a stepping stone to the truths and the things of God, or are we a stumbling block to others in our walk with Jesus Christ, in our attitude, and in the things that we believe and the things that we practice? We'll get back into this next Sunday night. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here tonight. And thank you for your wonderful truth in your word.